At this point, we will just again take time and bow in prayer before we come to the Lord's message, and therefore let us unite our hearts in supplication before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on Thee. We certainly long for such a heart that is baptized with heavenly energy, that willing mind, that ready hand to do whatever we should do in this world for Thee, to live as we ought, to glorify Thy Son. And so, Lord, come and bless us now as we come to the Word of God. May the Holy Spirit be upon us. May Thy mighty help be given. May there be that freshness, that endowment with power from on high as we continue before Thee now. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory and for God's eternal praise. Amen. So we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I wish to read verses 23 and 24, and on those two verses we will devote our attention today. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse number 23, where Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Now, these two verses contain a prayer that was offered by the Apostle Paul on behalf of and for the sake of the Thessalonians. Here is an example, therefore, of what is often found in Paul's epistles. As he wrote, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he was moved to incorporate prayer into many of the letters that he sent to Christian churches. In addressing those people long ago, the recipients of his writings, he broke into intercession. Clearly, he felt a burden for them in relation to the subject on which he did write at these times and these different instances of prayer that are found in his letters. And so at the leading of the Holy Spirit, he prayed on their behalf. In those instances, it was the Spirit of God who was giving Paul the very words for prayer that were intended by the Spirit to become a permanent part of the Scriptures of truth. And therefore, we may say that these prayers are inspired prayers, in the sense that they came forth from the Holy Ghost, and they therefore have an enduring place on the page of Holy Scripture. But that being said, they were nonetheless very personal and very real prayers on the part of the Apostle Paul. He is in these prayers, as we might put it, with his heart and his soul and his mind. He doesn't pen them in some impersonal way, in a kind of a robotic fashion. And so while the words were given by the Holy Spirit, they were channeled through Paul's being, and they are marked by feeling, and they are marked by pathos and by intensity. Indeed, in every sense, they are powerful, they are real, they are heartfelt prayers. Here is a remarkable feature of the Word of God. In general, while the words are the words of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit's words, yet He gave them to the writer such as Paul, and that's the case in these prayers that we're thinking about. He gave them to the writer so, in a manner that meant that they became the penman's actual words, and in this instance, the penman's actual prayers, and so they are characterized by feeling and by desire. This matter of Paul's involvement in regard to these prayers is very, very apparent. When you read this prayer in verses 23 and 24, you find that the longings, and that's really the way to put it, the longings of Paul's soul over these Thessalonian believers is very, very evident. Notice in verse number 23, that the words, "I pray God," are in italics. It says here, "the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And then we say, "and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it is literally. If we leave out the three words, I pray God, they're put in there because it is a prayer. To bring out the sense of it for the reader, this is a prayer. But if you take the words out, I pray God, it doesn't change the fact that we recognize this to be a prayer. Indeed, we see and we feel the intensity and the longing that Paul had within his soul, the yearning of his soul over these Thessalonian Christians. And undoubtedly, when they received this letter and they heard it being read and they listened to it as whoever it was read it out for the very first time among them, they would have sensed Paul loves us. And Paul yearns over our souls. And Paul longs for our spiritual well-being, because that's the nature of these two verses. It is really the longing of a man's soul, a pastor's heart, over those whom he has led to Jesus Christ and seen won to the Savior. The particular longing that Paul had toward them has to do with the issue of their sanctification. That's actually the dominant theme in these final two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. We've seen this already in our studies of this little epistle. And then as we've been noting in recent weeks, when you get to the closing part of chapter 5, the apostle puts a great emphasis on certain marks of conduct and behavior and how the Christian should be, how the Christian should live. Matters that should characterize the Lord's people as they live out their lives and their days on this earth, in this world. This is what you sense. This is what you see. All these different exhortations, as I've indicated to you, are found in this closing part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so when you come now to these two verses, what you discover therefore is that having laid down the exhortations in previous verses, he now breaks into prayer, and he's praying over the subject of their sanctification, because all those exhortations that I've been showing you in the previous verses have to do with our sanctification. And now he shows these people, I do not merely exhort you to live a holy life or a godly life and be this, that, and the other thing. He says, I'm now praying for it. And that's the connection between these two verses and the verses that you have before. Let me say to you, just before I go any farther, and it's something as an aside here that's just sprang into my mind. It teaches you to pray for your own sanctification. Do you ever do that? Do you ever get down before God and cry to the Lord to make you holy? To sanctify you? To cleanse you, to purge you. Well, see, this is what sanctification means. But the very fact that the man of God was praying for the church of God in Thessalonica, that God might sanctify them wholly, as it says here, must have impacted their souls mightily and must have had them get down before the Lord themselves and begin to pray that God would work on their lives and work on their hearts and lead them on in the great experience of sanctification. And so of all the topics that Paul could have presented in his final lines, he was led at this instance to underline the vital importance of godly living in a sinful world, of sanctified behavior among God's people. And in what he writes, he reveals that a holy life is not an optional matter for the child of God. Underline that in your mind. There are those who will try to teach you and tell you that holiness is optional. Sanctification is optional. No, it's not. Since the man of God prays for it, makes it very, very clear that it is not optional. It is indispensable. It is something that belongs to Christianity. It is integral to Christianity. It is inseparable from the Christian life. And that being so, the believer should wish to know what sanctification is. The believer should wish Moreover, to experience the power of sanctification in everyday Christian living. Do you? Do you want to know what this is all about? Do you ever give any interest to it? Do you say to yourself, in your own mind and heart, what is sanctification? And is it your desire, as evidenced by getting down on your knees before God and crying to heaven that He might sanctify you? Is that your desire? Because, my friend, I want you to see from these verses, this is the will of God. We saw this in chapter 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Do not discard it. Do not set it aside. But rather take it to heart today and see what the Lord would say to you from verses like these. First of all, there's the certainty of sanctification. Notice how verse 23 begins. And the very God of peace sanctify you. The very God of peace sanctify you. Now, the words indicate clearly that it is God who sanctifies those who are His. It is especially, of course, the work of God the Holy Spirit. I'll not get into that really today, but I'll just say it in passing at this point. It is the Spirit of the living God who, as He applies the merits of Christ to His people, all the value of the atonement and the whole obedience of Christ, who is the sanctifier of the saints. Sanctification is not what you and I do. It is not the outcome of a decision that we make. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God. Now, the word to sanctify, the verb to sanctify, means to set apart. I believe every true Christian who understands the Bible at all will know this. But just to refresh your mind, the verb to sanctify means to set apart and then to separate. And so it has to do with the Lord setting apart or separating from the defilement and the corruption of sin those who are His, because sanctification addresses the corruption and the defilement of our sin, or the sin that we commit, because it does result in defilement and corruption. And so it's that area of things concerning sins corrupting, defiling, polluting power that is in view when we come to deal with sanctification. And so to sanctify means to purge and to cleanse and to purify and to set apart for a holy and a sacred purpose. And let me emphasize to your mind again that this is God's will. And furthermore, these verses here, these words here, are showing us that sanctification, being God's work and being the will of God for His people, is indeed a certainty. Now, it's a certainty because of the divine purpose. When you read these words, "the very God of peace sanctify you," you may see and feel within your own soul, this is God's purpose. This is the divine purpose of God for His people. There's a little statement in the Old Testament, in books like Exodus and Leviticus and many other places, but especially in those books, that is found often. And it's the statement, "I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Find it, for example, in Exodus 31 and verse number 13. So you can remember that easily. Just change the numbers around. Exodus 31 and then verse 13. The same two digits, but in a different order for chapter and verse. But that's a help to you to remember that verse. And I would ask you to do that. 31:13. You couldn't forget it, could you? Well, if you go to sleep, you might forget it. But don't go to sleep. Hear what God is saying to you today. "I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Now, in that verse, the word "Lord" is Jehovah. Here we actually have words that translate into one of the great titles of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Now, you remember some of those titles of Jehovah. Genesis 22, perhaps one of the most well-known. Jehovah Jireh, brought from the little statement The Lord will provide, Jehovah will provide, but giving us one of the great names of God, Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Shema, at the end of Ezekiel, the Lord is there. Or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, and perhaps even more well known, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, I hope I've whetted your appetite for the Jehovah titles. And you should make a study of this. I urge you to do this, Christian. Get your Bible, get your concordance, and find out all those verses where you've got these divine titles that are linked to the great covenant name of God, the name Jehovah. Well, here's another of them. In Exodus 31:13, I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And the verb sanctify there is the Hebrew verb kadesh. And here's a name for Jehovah that's not so well known, but it's the name Jehovah Kadesh. Taking the very words that are here, Jehovah Kadesh. And it means, I am the Lord, Jehovah that sanctifies you, Jehovah our sanctifier. Now, do you notice this? In one of the names of God, this matter of sanctification is incorporated. It's attached to the divine name. Now, Christian, that should strike you, because that tells you that this is the will of God for you, and this is God's divine purpose, to have a holy people. Oh, that's his whole purpose in saving sinners, in bringing them out of the world and in delivering them from their fallen state. It is to sanctify them and one day have them wholly sanctified and purified and with them in glory. It's a very searching thing, because a sanctification is not going on in your life. If you're not being sanctified, it raises the question, are you justified? Because the two are inseparable. Just say, note that in passing. But Ephesians 1 verse 4 is a verse that tells you about this matter of this being the divine purpose. It's a tremendous statement, Ephesians 1 and verse number 4. And just listen while I read it, or look at it in your own Bible there. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And here's the purpose of God, the covenant purpose of God, to sanctify his people and make them a holy people. And on that basis, sanctification is absolutely certain. In essence, the divine purpose of which I speak is to have a people who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow or forelove, he also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But do you notice those words in those two verses? Romans 8:29 and 30. That the will of God is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, what a marvelous statement that is. I wish I had time to stay with it today and expand what I would say in that verse, what needs to be said in that verse. But there you have the very heart of this divine purpose. God has predetermined that there will be a people called out of fallen humanity who will ultimately and eternally be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin. There is nothing but purity and holiness. And the Lord will have a people like this, and therefore it's certain because it is the divine purpose, but it's certain because it is the divine purchase. Now go back to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice again these opening words. They are very important words. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And that may be read this way and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. But anyhow, the vital thing here is the title again, the God of peace. What a marvelous name that is for our God. Those words, the God of peace or the Lord of peace, are found seven times in the New Testament. I know I've said this before, but it never does any harm to remind you. Seven times the number of perfection, if you will, and that's true. You have these words, the God of peace or the Lord of peace. What does that mean, the God of peace? You see, it's not a reference to the fact that God is at peace within his own being, which is true, of course. It means something entirely different. It's a title that signifies that God has been pacified. God's anger towards sin and God's righteous wrath have been quenched. And therefore, he is now the God of peace. And so it's a title that takes us to the cross. And we're seeing here, the God of peace sanctify you. Now, why is this? Well, the simple answer is because sanctification not only is the divine purpose, but as I have said, sanctification is the divine purchase of God through his Son for his people. And that brings, as you see, to Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he has done, is the one who has procured or purchased for his people every spiritual blessing that they need. That they need to save them. Bring them nigh to God. Have them with the Lord throughout eternity. Never forget that, Christian. Every spiritual blessing that is required to save you, bring you out of a state of nature, into a state of grace, and eventually into a state of glory, has been purchased for you by God's dear Son. And therefore is brought out in this way, in this statement, this longing of Paul, the very God of peace sanctify you. He's taken you, dear believer, to the Son of God. He's taken you to the one who has procured sanctification or holiness for his people. He's taken you to the one who died, because in the death of Christ, our sanctification is procured or purchased. What washes us? What cleanses us? It is the merit of Christ. It's the merit of the atonement, the merit of the blood, the powerful cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the saints by the Spirit of the living God. And therefore, the title here, the God of peace, makes that absolutely clear. Remember Paul's great words in Hebrews 13, verse 12, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. There is a reason why Christ died for you. He not only died for you to deal with the guilt of sin, he died for you to deal with the corrupting, polluting, defiling power of sin, and therefore to accomplish this, which is God's divine purpose, he must go to the cross, he must die. See it, Christian, feel it today, and get it into your mind and into your heart that sin is not a trivial thing. Sin is not to be treated lightly, as if it were of no account. Your sins, for you to be cleansed from their polluting, staining, and corrupting power, cost Jesus Christ his suffering. To sanctify you, he went without the gate. Now understand what that means in Hebrews 13. He went to the cross. And Paul goes on to say there, therefore let us go without the camp, bearing his reproach. The two go together. Let me emphasize this, Christian. Here's the divine purchase of your sanctification. It is the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, therefore, sanctification is certain, because what the blood was shed to do will without any doubt be fulfilled. Jesus' blood was not shed in vain. Either for our justification, our sanctification, or our final glorification. Do you notice in Romans 8, as I read those verses or brought them to you a few minutes ago, that's where it takes you. Much more than, or moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's your regeneration. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And in that little statement, you've got our sanctification as well, because we're going to show you in a moment or two, or I'm going to show you by God's help, our sanctification is to be traced right back in terms of experience to the moment we are born again. And that's what the calling is there. Whom he called. There's regeneration. There's the new birth. And therefore, sanctification's in view there. And then justification. Then finally, glory. Let me tell you, friend, not that defileth will ever enter heaven. There's no sin in heaven. There is no possibility of sin being in heaven. It just cannot be. And that means that no one who does not experience sanctification is ever going to be in heaven, because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Get that straight. It has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and therefore it is certain to be applied to those who are his. The certainty of sanctification, the divine purpose makes it certain, the divine purchase makes it certain, and the divine program makes it certain. Just look at verse 24 here in this chapter, and notice what it says: faithful is he that calleth you. 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, those words belong to verse 23. As I told you last week in the previous message from this chapter, all these little exhortations, like back in verse 16, 17, 18, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, and so on. They all belong together. And so do these two, 24, 23 and 24. But what's 24 doing? What's it saying to you? It's making absolutely clear that sanctification is certain, because it is the divine program of God for his people. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Do what? Sanctify you. That's what it means. And so there you have God's faithfulness. It's his faithfulness to his own being. He's a holy God, and therefore he will have a holy people. And faithfulness therefore means that those whom he calls to be his own, that effectual call of grace under the Holy Spirit, it ensures that the Lord will complete what he has begun. Faithful is he that calleth you. That's, as I said, that's the effectual call. And that's a calling on to holiness. That's a calling on to sanctification. And God in his faithfulness will complete the work that he begins. He commences in someone's life. The Lord does not abort what he commences in the heart and life of one whom he saves. With all the ups and downs and all of our failures and all of our fallings and all of our terrible sinnings, even in backslidings, the Lord will draw us back, and the Lord will lead us on, and the Lord will bring us through to the completion of this great work, because it is certain. And I've given you the reasons why. But then there's the comprehensiveness of sanctification, because the entire man is involved here. That is the entire being of the Christian. You look at our text, verse 24, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the entire man is in view in these words, the body and the soul. Don't get caught up with those distinctive terms there, your whole spirit and soul, and then the body. Great discussion there. Are Christians tripartite or bipartite? That means, do we have three parts to us or only two? Well, that's a big debate. If you get it right, it's two, but we'll not get into that today. But what I'm simply showing you is, take the words today, spirit and soul, as a reference to the inward man. The spiritual part of us, that's all that's meant by these words. And then the body, so we'll just stay with that, and that's all we're dealing with here under this point, because we're simply seeing that sanctification is first and foremost a work in the inward man, but it does affect the outward man. Notice this. It's comprehensive. The whole being of the saint of God experiences sanctification. And the inward man is mentioned first. It says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul. He doesn't mention the body until afterwards. And that order is very important, because the Lord's sanctifying work begins in the inward man first and then affects the outward man or the body. This is why I said, and I come back to this, this is why I said earlier that the sanctification of a Christian really begins at the new birth. It begins when God calls us unto himself. Sanctification is a moral and a spiritual change, and therefore it has its roots in our regeneration, because regeneration is a moral and a spiritual change, whereby a principle of new life is infused into the Christian. And with that infusion of this principle of new life, there is the beginning, there is the commencement of this work of sanctification that God brings about in a person's life. So my friend, sanctification, it began when you were born again. Because when you were born again, God did something in your heart that introduced this work of grace, where you began to find within yourself and notice within yourself new interests and new desires for the Lord, for his word, for prayer, for fellowship with the saints, and there was joy, there was peace, there was a sense of forgiveness. Now, how did that get there? How did those emotions suddenly rise up? How did they have their beginning? That's the question. It's because in that moment, and we cannot pinpoint the moment of the new birth. All we can pinpoint are the results of the new birth. And that's what I'm talking about. The peace, the joy, the sense of forgiveness, they came. But they came because you were born again. You see, people try to tell you, perhaps, that you're born again when you believe, but you're not. You believe because you're born again. They'll try to tell you that you're born again when you repent of your sins. No, you're not. You repent of your sins because already something has happened in your heart, because otherwise you would never repent or believe. And so sanctification, you see, sanctification, as I'm showing you, is an inward change, a moral, a spiritual change, and the very things I've mentioned that are associated with what we call our conversion or our salvation, they're there, aren't they? This new desire for the Lord, this interest in the things of God, this longing to serve the Lord, whatever it might be, those are evidences of grace. Those are matters that belong to conversion. But you see, conversion follows regeneration. And regeneration is the beginning of this sanctifying work that God does in his people. And men and women become new creatures. And those who are saved are God's workmanship. All these terms are used in the New Testament. God's workmanship. The power of the Holy Ghost. Doing this mighty operation of grace in a human soul. This Christian is why you need to get down before God and plead with God for God to visit your family and your friends and your society, because without a visitation of God, there will never be sanctification. See, this translates right on down through society. You know how people say we should make this law and that law and the other law and make people holy? No, you do not legislate holiness. To put it in a more negative way, why is the nation drifting farther and farther from God? Why are our governments of the world today implementing laws, passing them, legislating things and bringing them in and implementing them that are contrary to the book? Because men are unregenerate and know nothing of sanctification. And so they'll pass laws that are according to how their hearts are. And the only way to have good laws is for God to move in society and send a great awakening and transform people inwardly and begin the work of grace and sanctification. And then there will be the outworking of that, even at that level of things. So sanctification in the believer begins at the moment of regeneration, but it will be manifested in the outward man. It begins in the heart, begins in the soul. The inward being. But Paul does say here, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the Lord's coming. And so he's talking there about the outward man as well. And so where there's a real work of grace and sanctification begins in the inward man, it will affect the very body of the Christian. I heard a dear brother in the Lord, or heard of him say lately, a man in this congregation actually, who is not with us at the moment. And that man said, you know, it used to be when people professed faith in Jesus Christ, professed to be saved, you could see it right away in how they dressed themselves thereafter, how they looked, etc. But he said, nowadays, that doesn't seem to be the case. And in his thinking, there's something wrong. And I would agree with that man. Because my friend, Paul is talking here about our bodies. And what he's saying is that what God begins in the heart, in the spirit or the soul, has an impact upon our bodies. Why does the Lord say in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why is that scripture? That's only one instance. Why does that scripture have such an emphasis on the body? Oh yes, we know that it must begin in the heart and we must hold to that. Sanctification doesn't come about because of something that you do. It begins in the soul because God does something. But let me tell you, friend, it'll affect your physical appearance and your physical behavior and how you look and how you conduct yourself. It most certainly will. And you see, that is the governing principle that the old, let me put it that way, that, well, those of a former day held to very clearly when they had their thoughts about how the Lord's people should dress and where they should go and how they should appear and what they should see and not see and so on, is because they had got a right view of what sanctification actually is. And you see, all this thinking today that goes along with so much, I'm talking about evangelical Christianity, has reversed all this. And people are told, you know, it doesn't matter how you appear. The Lord looks on the heart. And they take that verse from 1 Samuel and they misrepresent that verse. But that's the verse they normally use. God looks in the heart. Don't worry about how you look outwardly. Now, if someone comes off the streets and God saves that person and he or she has no knowledge of these things, we understand that. And we're not going to sit in judgment over someone who just doesn't have the knowledge of these things. But there is no excuse for this thinking that's so prevalent today, that you can come before God in His house and you can be any old way when it comes to your bodily appearance. You see, if your heart's right with the Lord, you will want to be before God and in His view, dressed and so forth in a manner that indicates reverence for a holy God. An appearance that's in keeping with who He is and what He desires His people to be. So that there's a difference, even in the physical dimension of things. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He also says in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Your body belongs to the Lord. It's joined to the Lord. Therefore, realize that sanctification is comprehensive. It deals with the heart, yes, or the inward man, but it also has to do with how we are outwardly. Now, I can't apply all the application or mention all the application that could be mentioned. I've done a wee bit of it here, but let me tell you, my dear friend, let us get back to what the Bible teaches as to how a Christian should look so that people will realize there's something about that person that indicates he or she belongs to the Lord. Now, I know that that can be abused. You can have somebody dressed in black and looking so holy and pious and be an absolute wretch. I understand that. But the abuse of something does not change the laws of God or the mind of God on these issues. You see, sanctification is comprehensive because as it affects body or soul and body, it's actually giving sinners a fitness to live in heaven. That's what it does, you know. Your justification gives you the entitlement to go to heaven. What right does anybody have to enter heaven or entitlement? It is simply because Christ has dealt with the guilt of our sin, and therefore we have the right to go to heaven. But sanctification gives you the fitness to go to heaven. A fitness of soul. That's why it says in Hebrews 12:23, it speaks there of the spirits of just men made perfect. And the old catechism says, believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into the presence of God and so on. There's a fitness there at death. It's finalized at death and they go to heaven. And this fitness of soul and then fitness of body, they're all in view here in what Paul says. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. I must come to a close. There's the culmination of sanctification. The final words, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the text here culminates with this reference to the coming of the Lord. And this event is spoken of in the context here of the sanctifying of the whole man. And the point that's made in the closing words is that sanctification will be completed at the coming of the Lord. I've already said that when a Christian dies, he or she goes to heaven, the soul goes to heaven. But what about the body? The body continues under the power of death for a time. Isn't that what our catechism says, and rightly so? It does. Now, my friend, that means the body is not finally sanctified by any stretch of the imagination. That doesn't happen until the resurrection, when the body of the Christian is raised up in glory and reunited with the soul. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Only then is there the culmination, the conclusion of sanctification. Only then will there be this perfection of which the Bible speaks. And it will happen. Take heart, Christian. You struggle with the flesh. You struggle with the limitations of the body. You watch a child of God, and there's not one of us here going to escape this as the Lord tarries. Become weak and frail. And we see death at work in that physical frame. What are we watching? We're watching not merely death at work, but we're watching the evidence that sanctification is not yet complete. Because if people could be made perfect, as some people believe, nobody would die. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's just the same as this, all this teaching about healing. It's always God's will to heal, you know, they'll tell you. But my friend, if it were always God's will to heal, if everybody was healed who got sick, nobody would die. And yet the Bible tells you and me we are going to die. It's certain. Because the body is not yet delivered from the power of sin and death. What about you who sit here today and you're not right with God? What about your poor soul, your poor body? Just as the Christian looks forward to the coming of the Lord, the culmination of this great work of God, all you have ahead of you is misery and woe in soul and body forevermore. Flee to Christ. Get to Him today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, use Thy word, we ask of Thee, for the glory of Thy name. Apply it with power by the Spirit. And, O God, may it be mighty at work in hearts today, effecting the change that needs to be effected and bringing Thy people into a closer walk with Thee and bringing sinners to the Savior. Hear prayer, O Lord, we ask, and part us now with Thy blessing. And we pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.